You're listening to Wheelationships.
Started a new series last week, and so it was an introduction last week. What's with that attitude is what we're talking about. And Trudy gave you the introduction. If you didn't hear it, I encourage you to go to Wheelationships.com and listen to what she said last week, because it's a good foundation for where we're going. Today and for the next 9 weeks, we anticipate this lasting 10 weeks. So today and the next 9 weeks, we're going to cover five attitudes that need to improve. Okay, actually they don't. We're going to cover five attitudes that you need to get rid of, that you need to banish. And then we're going to spend the other 5 weeks, we're going to cover an attitude, and then the next week we're going to talk about what to replace that attitude with. And so the only drawback to that is that means I'm going to give you the negative today, and you got to wait a week to get the positive. So, but before we get to the first attitude, I want to add just a bit to what Trudy said last week and help you understand why we're talking about attitudes. Last week, she talked and we learned what an attitude is. And we're going to break this into three parts. Attitudes are, and I'm going to add one word to the beginning of her definition from last week. And the word is this: attitudes are chosen. Attitudes are chosen. We choose our attitude. They're not chosen for us. Attitudes aren't forced on us. Circumstances do not determine our attitudes. Other people do not determine our attitudes. Positive. 100% positive. See, now we say, well, you made me, you caused me, that happened and it made me, so nope. Nope. Not true. Now, we'll talk about that, but attitudes are what we choose. And nothing else. God does not choose our attitude. We choose our attitudes. I mean, think about it. If God was allowed to choose your attitude, would he choose that one for you? Really? So, attitudes are chosen. There are chosen patterns of thinking. They're chosen patterns of thinking. Every single person, including you, has a pattern of thinking. When it comes to people, when it comes to circumstances, when it comes to situations, you have developed a pattern of the way that you respond to those things. It starts very, very early in your life and has continued on. And see, the way we're wired is when we meet a particular person or we meet a particular situation that's new to us, we will try to categorize it with people and events that are already familiar to us. And we'll say, that's why you meet somebody, oh, you look like, okay, because our minds are trying to categorize them in with a particular person or group of people that we're familiar with. Same thing with situations, same thing with circumstances. Well, this is the same thing you did, we categorize it. And so we do that, and then we'll respond to the patterns that we've developed with these other things. Let me give you an example. Imagine you have a 2-year-old with a brand new red rubber ball, and they have this new toy. And so they're there, and they're enjoying exploring with this new toy, doing what 2-year-olds do to new red rubber balls. They'll explore it with their mouth, and then in their hands, and they'll throw it, and they'll toss it, and they'll roll it around. And he drops it. Now, when he drops it, what attitude will he choose? What are the possible attitudes that the 2-year-old could choose with dropping his new toy? He could be frustration with what? Hang on just a second. Frustrated with what? Frustrated that he dropped it? Okay? So frustrated at his own ability. Cry, why?
He dropped it.
He dropped it, okay? He might be angry at the ball. Stupid ball. What is this round thing that I can't hang on to? It should know better than that. He could laugh and go get it. He could say, well, that was fun. Let's go get it. Let's go chase it. He could be angry at his parents for not coming and helping him pick up the ball. But ball's over there. Ball, drop the ball. Help me. Okay. He could think that was so much fun. He drops it again and learns how to dribble. You know, he could kick it. Discover soccer.
He could choose to do nothing.
He could choose to ignore it and say, I don't want the ball anyway. Let's find something else. See, all kinds of attitudes he could take towards that situation. And it wasn't the situation that caused it. It was the situation that then invited him to respond to it. And he chooses how to respond. As a toddler, he's going to drop the ball a lot. And over time, as he continues to choose the attitude, he's going to develop a pattern for when he drops the ball and how he responds to the balls he drops. You getting this? Because we drop the ball a lot. And how we choose to respond to that is usually a pattern that we've developed. We get angry. It's not my fault, it's the ball. It's not my fault, it's that person. It's okay, I'll pick it up and do it again. I'll try and I'll do better this time, and I'll hang on to it longer. Patterns of thinking. These are patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. This is why we don't always recognize our attitudes, because we've had them for so very long. We're used to our attitudes. We're used to the way we respond, the patterns of thinking that we've developed over time. It's just normal for us. Sometimes it takes somebody else to say, why do you have that attitude? I don't know, it's just me. Why do you have your attitude? It's also why they can be difficult to change. Now, said a different way, we say attitudes are chosen patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. We can say this differently. We choose our attitudes and train them into habits. We choose our attitudes and train them into being habits. But if these attitudes are causing trouble, if they're causing destruction in our lives, if they're causing destruction in our relationships, they got to be changed, right? If our patterns of thinking are taking life from us rather than producing life in us, we should probably think about changing them, correct?
Yes.
I'm getting more of you. Good. If these attitudes are God dishonoring rather than God honoring, we must change them, right?
Yes.
Yes, thank you. So that's where we get to the five attitudes that are talked about in the book of Numbers. And as many of you know, I spent, I did a study on the book of Numbers that, for Wednesday nights, whenever I would speak on Wednesday nights, and it took over a decade. So, honestly, I had some reluctance when we were talking about doing this series, just simply because of that, and simply it was a little pride thing for me. I don't want to be known as the numbers guy or whatever, so like I can actually look at other scripture. But one thing I discovered when I was studying the book of Numbers is how central the book of Numbers, and Trudy mentioned this last week, how central it is to understanding the rest of the Bible. It's just all throughout. And one thing that the children of Israel, that the nation of Israel experienced in the wilderness, one thing that taught us was that when you make God your enemy, it usually doesn't work out well. You're going to end up wasting your life in an unfruitful, barren wilderness rather than entering into what God wants for you and has intended for you and planned for you. That's where you're going to end up if you make yourself an enemy of God. So it would be better instead to march with God into what he's promised you rather than setting yourself up against him. And the foundation for all of this is found here in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews tells us about Israel's experience, and he says this, it's in your notes. So as the Holy Spirit says, and that's where we should be listening to what the Holy Spirit tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And that's the lesson we learn is, if you set yourself up, and the key here is, the key phrase is in that eighth verse. If you look at that, you might want to underline it. It's, do not harden your hearts. Very clear. Do not harden your hearts. And you read back in the story, you remember Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then the children of Israel ended up hardening their hearts. And so the question is, what is that? And a hard heart is when your pattern of thinking becomes fixed, when it becomes settled. A hard heart is when your pattern of thinking becomes settled into a bad process. When you have set it in a way that goes against God and his principles. That's what it means to be, you're directly opposed to what God wants. And that's what Israel did. They directly opposed what God wanted in their thinking, that pattern became fixed and hardened. And if you read back through those verses, you see the different ways, and we're going to talk about some of these different ways that they harden their hearts. You know, harden your hearts, rebellion, tested, tried, saw what I did. There's different elements there that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks, but the truth is here is this. Those who choose to harden their hearts towards God will spend their lifetimes in the wilderness. That's the lesson we learn. Again, there are five aspects of hardening our hearts, five wrong attitudes that we can choose, and that's what we're about to cover. And the first attitude is this. Finally got through the introduction. Here we are. First attitude. Interesting, because came in and Tony and I were talking and he's talking about work and I asked him something. He goes, I can't complain. Good thing. First attitude is complaining. complaining. Okay. What was it about complaining? Well, Numbers 11 here in your note says this, soon the people began to complain about their hardship, and the Lord heard everything they said. Then the Lord's anger blazed against them. Why? Because they were complaining. Well, what was it about complaining? What was it that he didn't like? Well, complaining, here's a definition of complaining. It's expressing dissatisfaction with a circumstance that is not wrong and about which I'm doing nothing to correct. All right. You can keep writing all those blanks. Expressing dissatisfaction with a circumstance that is not wrong and about which I'm doing nothing to correct. So I'm going to take those four words and kind of walk you through this, but I'm going to start right in the middle, because complaining is about things that are not wrong. Okay? They're not wrong. You may not like them. They may be wrong to you. You don't like the way it is, but it's not wrong. It's not inherently morally God wrong, okay? If things are wrong, then they need to be addressed. They need to be changed. We rented a car a couple weeks ago, and we went out to get the car, and I opened the front driver's door, and it looked like there was caramel smeared on the driver's seat. And I went and told it looks like caramel. I really don't want to know what it is. I think Trudy touched it. Somebody touched it, and it was, and it was like wet, and like, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. But so I went back to the counter, and I asked for a different car. this. I didn't want that one with the whatever it was on the seat. It wasn't a complaint. It was addressing something that was wrong. It needed to be fixed. It was a legitimate request to fix something that's wrong. That's not complaining. That's not what we're talking about. It's when you're doing, it's not wrong. Second, complaining, you look there in that sentence, is about things I'm doing nothing to correct. Okay. If I had simply seen whatever it was on the seat and then gone off and told everybody about it and my experience, gone on Twitter and Facebook, and you can't believe it hurts, and they're just like, la, 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 la. And I'd never gone to the counter and asked, get it corrected. I just simply whined about it. That's complaining. Okay, I'm not addressing anything about it. I'm just getting on and ranting and, okay. That's not doing anything. That's just complaining. All right, so, you know, your finances might be in trouble, but if you're not willing to tithe and you're not willing to budget and you're not willing to be responsible with your spending, then talking about your dissatisfaction with your finances is just complaining. You got to be willing to do something about it. And then it says the third part is it's about circumstances. Complaining isn't about people. Criticism is about people, and we're going to get there in a few weeks. Complaining is about circumstances. It's about situations. And finally, complaining is about expressing our when we're not satisfied. Doesn't mean it's verbal. It's expressing it. It might be an eye roll. It might be a grunt. It might be crying. It might be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It may be stone cold silence. But we express our dissatisfaction, however that is. Okay. And when we choose complaining as a pattern of dealing with the things that dissatisfy us, we are putting ourselves in a very bad position. Because you look here at the passage of Numbers. The first thing that you need to know about this passage in Numbers is that this isn't the first time that Israel's complained. They have been complaining for a while. They are well into this pattern. They complained in Egypt when they were in slavery. They complained when they were getting out of slavery. They complained when they got to the Mount Sinai and they were getting the Ten Commandments. They complain all the way along. And so some of that we could probably understand. I mean, they were dissatisfied because they were in slavery, okay? It was hard. It was difficult. So we're like, well, who wouldn't complain about that? Well, hang on. And there was a lot of circumstances that were unpleasant. And then they were at the Mount Sinai, and there was fear. Moses had gone up, and maybe he'd been swallowed in fire, and we don't know if we got a leader, and it's all complaining, you know. We always have reasons for our complaints, don't we? Yeah, there's always reasons for it. And if you don't know the book of Numbers and the timeline of how all this happens, you might be tempted to give Israel a pass here in chapter 11, you know, because we know, right? They spent 40 years in the wilderness. You know that, right? Okay. And so you might be like, well, let's give them a pass on this one because, you know, it's a long time. Okay. This wasn't 40 years later, though. You know how long they had been traveling since Mount Sinai till the point that they got here? How long had it been? 3 days. This many. They had been traveling a total of 3 days since they left Mount Sinai and getting the Ten Commandments. And they were complaining. Because they had already set that pattern. That was their pattern of dealing with things, was to complain. So they've been there and they don't like this and it's hard, okay? We like to complain. We like to complain. If we don't like our circumstances, then complaining, okay? Maybe it's just me, okay? I like to complain sometimes. Because if we don't like our circumstances, then it seems like a release to all the negative energy that we're building up underneath to kind of just, we want to vent. I just need to vent, okay? That's all. And I'll feel better because it's a temporary relief for my frustrations and all the angst and all the people that are, okay. Seems satisfying. Even if we're not willing to do anything to change it, which is kind of key. It's especially satisfying because we don't have to do any of the hard work that change would require. We just have to open our mouth and flap a little bit when we feel like we've released something and, you know, lowered the, and we haven't. But here's the hard truth about complaining. God hates it. Hates it. Hates it. Complaining is sinful. Basically, complaining tells God, you're not doing your job. I got circumstances. I got adversity. I've got hardship, and I don't like it. And if I was in charge, this wouldn't be happening. Let me tell you that. I'd be changing it right now. But God, you're just dropping the ball here. Or you made me drop my ball, and I'm not happy with you. If you look at the story in Numbers, you can see that God was trying to help Israel even when they were complaining. Even during their this. We only read the first part of that first verse in the New Living. Well, here's the entirety in the English Standard Version. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. The people were complaining, but instead of just blasting them all and saying, I'm done with it, God was good enough that he consumed some outlying parts of the camp. It was like a warning shot. Okay, you're doing wrong. Let me just fire a warning shot here. I'm going to burn some outlying areas of the camp. Where was God's presence living at this time? Do you know? Come on, it's Sunday school. You can answer. Where was God's presence living? Now it lives in us. We are his temple. We are his, that's a clue. Where was his presence? In the tabernacle. As they traveled through the wilderness, he expressed his presence in the tabernacle. And do you know where the tabernacle was in relationship to the entire camp? In the center. So as he burned the edges, where did it drive the people? Towards him. Kind of like, I'm going to give you a warning shot here, and you need to get closer to me. You need a little bit more of my presence instead of your outlying little, okay? Warning shot. Verse 2. They weren't listening. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the people learned their lesson, and they never complained again, and they all lived happily ever after. Yeah. Except they didn't, because this was their pattern of thinking that they had formed over a long time. And the way they handled circumstances when they were dissatisfied was to complain. So instead of going into the land of promise, things got worse. Then the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt, and the people of Israel also began to complain. Oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. Stop there just a second. For free, really? Yeah, right. They were slaves. When you're a slave, everything's free. Economic lesson. And we had all the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic we wanted, but now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna, which God had provided. Then down further in verse 10, this is the best picture of complainers you'll ever see. It's like complaining. Great. Okay, this is good. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. Other versions say they were standing at their door whining. I think that's what the NLT says. They were, all the families were at their door going, ah! The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. Yeah. It's pathetic, okay? Not nearly as funny as he hauls gloom, despair, and agony on me. Okay? That's funny. This is not funny. kind of. God didn't think it was funny. God thought it was nauseating. God thought it was absolutely nauseating. Verse 18, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off than in Egypt. Okay, you want your meat? Here you go. Now the Lord will give you meat to eat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? You want meat? I'll give you meat. Oh, I love that. The problem with complaining about our circumstances, complaining about adversity, complaining about hardship, complaining about misfortune, is that we forget who is probably at the wheel driving us into adversity. We forget who's driving the ship here. Hebrews 12. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? Now, let me be clear on this. When Satan is at work and evil is winning, we are called to pray for that. We're called to rebuke it. We're called to call upon God and seek his intervention in that. But when it's not wrong and it's just hard, and it may be like really, 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 really hard, like really hard, really difficult. I mean, everyone has a measure of adversity, and God's measuring it out. True. Because he is disciplining us many times. And sometimes that discipline will hurt a lot. And we'll claim we're being harmed. We're just being hurt. Hurt and harm are two different things. And sometimes we don't clearly see things, and we don't clearly see what God's doing, and the earth and adversity can seem cruel. Even you say, this isn't God, this is cruel. Well, okay, we were watching a episode of Monk recently. Maybe you know what Monk. Okay, if you don't know the television show Monk, it's about this former police detective, and he's incredibly smart and can figure things out, but he's also incredibly weird and he's got issues. So this particular episode, he's with his therapist and he's telling his therapist about his issue he has with nudity, and he's recounting the time when some guy had him and he was naked, and this guy he didn't know was hitting him. It was a memory he had. And it was a real memory, and the guy was hitting him, and he didn't understand, and he was naked, and it was driving his thing of nakedness and, you know, the hitting, and his mom was there, and she was just watching this guy who he didn't know hit him, and it was, well, you know, he was incredibly brilliant, so he was remembering when he was born. And the doctor, he goes, yeah, my dad was there, and he was taking pictures. I don't understand what that was about. See, we don't always understand what the Father's doing, and it can seem really cruel. And if we were able to see and we were able to understand, it might just help us out sometimes, but because the cruelty wasn't cruelty at all. It was help. And that's just like it. Here's a quote from author and pastor James McDonald. He says, instead of rejoicing in all the good things that God has done in our lives, we complain about that one thing, whatever it is. You say, but it's hard. I know it's hard. It's hard to live with adversity, and it's hard not to complain. But listen to me. Hear this pastor's heart. You are forfeiting the grace that could help you through that trial by complaining about it. All the grace and strength you need to experience joy and victory are available to you, but by choosing to complain, by clinging to the idol of a perfect life, You are flushing away the grace of God. I like that phraseology. The idol of a perfect life, because that's often what we're complaining about. That's the idol that we're often serving, a perfect life. That place where we're never rejected and we're never, you know, everything is great and everyone serves me and I get what I want and I never miss out and I'm never left out and I'm never mistreated. It's a false idol. And that's really the heart of complaining, that God is not enough, that God doesn't understand and God is letting me down here and God made me drop that ball again. Jonah. We don't usually go to Jonah for verses, but here it is. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. When we serve that idol of a perfect life, when we serve that idol of everything working out for me, we turn our backs on the mercies that God has. Then notice how this particular episode in Numbers ends. Now, the Lord sent a wind that brought quail from the sea and let them fall all around the camp for miles in every direction. Sorry, I didn't see the time. I'll hurry. They were quail flying about 3 feet above the ground, so the people went out and caught quail all that day and throughout the night and the next day, and they gathered a whole bunch. Then verse 33, they were gorging themselves on the meat. While it was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord blazed against the people, and he struck them with severe plagues, so that the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of gluttony, because they were buried the people who had craved meat from Egypt. We sometimes talk about Israel's 40 years in the desert, like they all lived 40 years in the desert. And then suddenly they died before they went to the promised land. These people didn't even make it 3 days because they were complaining. Complaining doesn't make things better. It just takes us to a darker, less life-giving environment. So three questions real quick to ask yourself. You'll have to spend time later asking, am I a complainer? Ask God this question, because it's easier to see in others than it is to see in ourselves. Maybe there's a couple of additional questions. I didn't write them down here, but what one or two things in your life would you most like to change? What one or two things in your life would you most like to change? And are you complaining about them externally or internally? Okay. Second question here is, am I reaping the consequences of my relationship, of my complaining in my relationship with God? Are there signs of wilderness in your life? Are there signs of being less than fruitful? Can you imagine God whispering in your ear, I hear what you're saying. I'm listening. And third, am I willing to repent? Are you willing to change the way you act and change the way you think? It begins with believing that God is on your side. Believing that even adversity can be good, if we believe in him and let him work in it. Hebrews 4 says, we received the same promises as those people in the wilderness, but the promises did not do them a bit of good because they didn't receive the promises with faith. If we believe, though, we'll experience that state of resting, but not if we don't have faith. Okay, let's pray before we go real quick. Father, we thank you that even adversity, you're using it. Lord, you are sometimes bringing us right in the middle so that we can learn and draw closer to you and draw to the center of what you want to do in our life and be fruitful and bring us into a place of blessing. Lord, we ask that you would be honored this week as we go, that we would live a life that honors you. We thank you in your name. Amen. Have a good week. Mm-hmm.